you're playing tag, it didn't count because you only touched my shirt, right? Or it didn't count because I was touching the base. Well, that's not the base. That, you know, and kids are constantly debating what counts and what doesn't count. And that's at stake in the game of life. In the game of life, there are things that actually count and things that don't. There are things that we think will count. How does the saying go? Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for God will last. And I think I would amend it and say, only what's done in faith will last. This word count is going to show up several times in our passage today. What counts? And what you think, if you're playing a game of tag, or, well, if you're playing a game of Yahtzee, and you roll the dice and they fall on the floor, and somebody says, well, it doesn't count because they fell on the floor. And then dad walks in and says, no, that counts. Well, then it counts. Right? Doesn't matter what you think counts. What matters is what whoever the authority figure is says counts. And in the game of life, only what God says counts, counts. We don't get to decide what counts. God gets to decide what counts. And I'm glad that that's the case, because he's God and he'll do a better job of it. So, having made our argument through Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with big theological ideas. And they are what we would call abstract. They're not concrete. So, like, the word grace is an abstract word. You can't pick it up and turn it over and look at it. It's an idea. It's a concept. And so we've been dealing with a lot of abstracts, like grace and faith and justification and propitiation and all these kinds of things. And now we're going to turn to a concrete illustration. We've come through all of these, and we're going to turn to a concrete illustration, and it's going to be Abraham. It's going to be Abraham. If Paul needed a way to illustrate the things he's talking about, a real-life example maybe, there are a variety of ways he could have done that, and in fact does in other places, but he's going to devote the entirety of Romans chapter 4 to Abraham, to one guy. Now, why Abraham? We've been talking about grace through faith. Why pick Abraham? A couple reasons, I think. One is that Abraham is the first and the foremost of the Jewish people. He's the father of the Jewish people. So if it's true for Abraham, it's going to be true for the rest of us, Paul's saying. Right? If we can prove that it's true for Abraham. Also, Abraham is a convenient example from the first covenant. We're under a new covenant, the Jesus covenant, the grace covenant. But there was a first covenant, a first testament, and Abraham was from that one. Another good reason to pick Abraham is he predates the law. He comes before the law of Moses. So he's a case study in going, how does one become justified before God apart from the law? Because Abraham didn't have the law. Another good reason for Abraham is that Abraham was universally accepted as a just man. Nobody's going to argue with this one. So if we're going to say, is Abraham justified before God? Obviously. If anybody's justified before God, obviously Abraham is. So how did he get that way? How did he become justified before God? The Jewish people would have all agreed Abraham was just. And in fact, if you look at some of the apocryphal writings that aren't a part of Scripture, they say that Abraham was justified before God because Abraham was a really good guy. He did all the right things. Some go so far as to say he never sinned. And Paul is going to combat that idea and say, no, Abraham was justified by faith, not by his good deeds. Abraham. He'll be our case study. We had just concluded that everybody's under sin. If you look at Romans chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Okay? So there's a universal condemnation. If you don't have the law and you sin, well, you perish without the law. If you do have the law and you sin, well, the law condemns you and you perish. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, Paul asserts, "For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin." Those are the two classes of people in the world, in Paul's mind, Jews and Greeks, they're both sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his," that is God's, "sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So you have the law, that is the whole Old Testament, and in particular the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments. And Paul says, we've concluded then, through his argument, no human being will be justified by the deeds of the law. Rather, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If you hold yourself up to it, you don't go, okay, yeah, check, 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 I'm good. You go, cringe, right? Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus." If you could sum up salvation in the Bible, that's the verse to do it. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and all, anybody who's justified, is justified by God's grace. By God's grace, through the redemption that's in Jesus. And he goes on to say that that is through faith. Romans 3:27, he says, "Then what becomes of our boasting?" Well, it's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by a law of faith. That was last week's passage. If all of this is true and you're justified by faith and not by works, then you don't get any credit for anything because God did it all. You can't have it both ways. And so then we get to this passage. He says, "Well, what shall we say was gained by Abraham our father according to the flesh?" Not gained according to the flesh, but father according to the flesh. Abraham was Paul's ancestor according to the flesh. What did Abraham get? What was gained by Abraham? Then he explains what I mean. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he would seem to be the exception to what we've already asserted." What did we assert? We said that if you're justified by faith, you can't boast. You can't come to God and say, "Well, I deserve heaven. I'm pretty good. Have you considered my resume, God?" Nobody can boast. We can't boast to each other. We can't boast to God. But if Abraham was justified by his works, as it was commonly thought that he was, well, then he's the exception. He has something to boast about. But not before God, which seems to be a way of negating what he said. This is not the case, actually. Right? So Abraham, the question is, how is he justified? If it's by works, then that gives him the right to boast. Right? You follow the argument? If Abraham did good deeds and is therefore justified, then Abraham has the right to boast. Paul asserts he wasn't, and so he doesn't. Not even Abraham can boast. Because even Abraham, even Father Abraham, even righteous, holy, godly Abraham wasn't justified by his good deeds, but by his faith. Okay, 3 points as we conclude. Number one, what does Scripture say? Point number one, what does Scripture say? And this isn't, well, this is my point. I don't want us to miss this. You see, when you get to verse 3, what he says? He's going along, he's making his argument, and then he says this, what does Scripture say? What does Scripture say? In order to prove his point, the Apostle Paul turns where? To Scripture. To authoritative Scripture. He doesn't appeal to logic. He doesn't appeal to tradition. He doesn't appeal to their emotions. He doesn't appeal to their experience. He doesn't appeal to his own speculation. He appeals to Scripture. Now, he uses some of those other things at different points. But when it comes right down to it, he asks the question, what does Scripture say? New Testament writers did this regularly. I don't begin to recognize how frequently the New Testament writers are quoting Old Testament scriptures. If you have a cross-reference Bible, they'll put them in there, and you can kind of sort them out. When I notice one, I try to jot it down next to it so I can see them. The New Testament, the second part of the Bible, is just packed full of quotes from the first part of the Bible. They're everywhere. Because the New Testament authors of Scripture recognized that God was speaking through the Old Testament authors of Scripture. And so when they came down to it and they wanted to make their point, they would say, well, what does Scripture say? Let's take a look at it. In fact, this quote that he's going to quote, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see, that's a quote right there. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. That's our Old Testament quote. It comes from Genesis 15. That quote occurs multiple times in the New Testament. It occurs here in Romans chapter 4, and then it occurs at the end of Romans chapter 4 again when Paul summarizes in Romans 4:22 and says that is why his faith was, quote, counted to him as righteousness. And it occurs in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. The apostle, same Apostle Paul writing to the Galatian church says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Same quote. Well, that's Paul. Paul's bound to use the same quotes. If you've heard my preaching long enough, you probably heard me repeat things, right? We have things we like to say and illustrations we like to give, so we say them again and again. You know who else uses this quote in the Bible? James. James does. In James chapter 2, verse 23, James 2, 23, James says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, quote, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. That's significant because of all the authors of Scripture, the two that people tend to find some tension between are Paul and James. They say, well, Paul and James, it's hard to kind of reconcile what they teach sometimes. Well, the fact of the matter is they both quote the exact same passage to prove the same point. New Testament authors of Scripture are always quoting Old Testament authors of Scripture, and that should be instructive to us. The passage they quote is from Genesis chapter 15. Verses 1 through 6. If you've read the Bible, chances are you've started at the beginning. Many folks, when they decide they want to read the Bible, they'll start at the beginning, and Genesis is fascinating, and so is Exodus, and then somewhere in Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy, they kind of get lost. I encourage you to read your Bible, read it a lot, and if you get to a spot that's really tough and difficult, don't worry about that. Jot it down, you can come back to it, jump ahead, read somewhere else. But keep reading your Bible. So if you've read your Bible much, you may have gotten to this point, Genesis chapter 15. You know that back in Genesis chapter 12, God chose Abraham. Why did God choose Abraham? no good reason. Right? That's instructive to us. Why did God choose Abraham? Because Abraham was clearly a great guy. No. God chose Abraham because God chose Abraham. Abraham was a worshiper of other gods beyond the river over there. And God chose to bless him, to make him a great nation. And Abraham responded to God in faith. Okay? So God chooses Abraham, says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make you a great nation. And Abraham responds in faith right away. He follows. He goes out. The author of Hebrews says Abraham went out by faith, not knowing where he was going. He followed. He went to this promised land. And you know what happened? He never had any kids. And God said, I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to have lots of kids. And the clock was ticking. And Abraham was getting older and older. And his wife was getting older and older and older. And they still didn't have any kids. And as people often do, when God makes a promise but seems to be slow about fulfilling it, they begin to kind of get creative. Think, well, maybe we could kind of figure out a way to make God's promise happen. And so in Genesis 15, Abraham kind of shares some of this with God when God shows up in a dream. Is talking to him, Abraham 15. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abraham in a vision and said, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, oh, Lord God, what will you give me? What was gained by Abraham? Okay, so he asked, what will you give me, God? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. That was his right-hand servant. He says, I still don't have any kids. As it stands, I'm leaving my whole fortune to my servant. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, that is, God said to Abram, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6 of Genesis 15, and he believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Pretty simple little statement. God says, look at the stars. That's how many kids you're going to have. And then it says, and Abram, at this point in the story, believed God, and God counted it to Abram as righteousness. A couple observations. Paul uses an Old Testament scripture to establish New Testament theology. Are there differences between the Old Testament and New Testament? Yeah, you better believe it. That's why you're not sacrificing sheep, right? But are there differences between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God? No. God is God is God is God forever. And so Paul can say, this is how God dealt with Abraham. Ergo, this is how God deals with us. Paul appeals to a narrative passage and takes the words of the narrator as authoritative. This feels like Friday night study, huh? We've been talking about narrative. It means the stories in the Bible. And sometimes we might think maybe the stories in the Bible are not quite as authoritative as the like direct teaching of the Bible. But Paul appeals to a story. And he's not even appealing to a direct quote. He's appealing to what Moses says about the story. Because Moses is the narrator, and it's Moses who then says, and Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. You follow? So Paul assumes that what Moses wrote is directly inspired by God and is authoritative. He quotes it that way. It's really important. That means when you're reading in your Old Testament and you kind of go, don't go, go, that's from God. God said that. Also, Paul understands the Genesis passage literally. It's not complicated. It's not. He's not looking for some mystical meaning in there. He takes it at face value. Also, Paul understands this passage sequentially. In other words, when we go further down in our Romans text, he's going to say, when was Abraham justified? When was this statement made? Was it before or after he officially became the covenant people of God through the act of circumcision? It was before. Therefore, Abraham was justified prior to becoming the covenant people of God in an official way. Right? So the sequence of events as they unfold are taken as authoritative and instructive. Also, Paul understands this passage about Abraham normatively. That means prescriptively. That means it's for you. What happened there was for you. Why do I belabor this point? Because the place of Scripture in the lives of the people of God cannot be overstated. The place of Scripture in the lives of the people of God cannot be overstated. This is what we build our church around, because these are the very words of God. Paul will say at the end of the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, when talking about Scripture that has been written prior to Romans, he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." People are looking for hope. And if all the church can offer them are flashy programs and an enjoyable, entertaining experience, there's no hope there. Hope is found in the Word of God, according to Romans. And so this is why the Word of God must be alive among us. Second Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it's breathed out by God, and it's profitable. Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, that is, for correcting. When was the last time somebody came to you and said, hey, I see this thing in your life, and I want to be humble about this. I deal with things too, but I notice the Scripture says this. Have you seen this? According to that, it seems like you're kind of living contrary to what it says. Wow. How would you take it if somebody did that? It doesn't happen often, does it? But Scripture is given for reproof, for correcting each other, humbly, always humbly, correcting, for correction, for training in righteousness. How do you become more righteous? How do you grow in your... in your righteousness? Scripture. One of the sad realities of the church today, in particular the American church, is that we want to turn almost anywhere except Scripture for our authority and for our spiritual growth and for our discernment and for our figuring out what God's will in our life is. And the authors of Scripture say, it's right here, and it's for you. In the kids' Sunday school class today, we talked about the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. That is, that Scripture is made to be understood by the people to whom it was written. And it wasn't written to PhDs in theology. It was written to people, all the people. The Israelites were expected to teach the Scripture to their children. They weren't supposed to go to the church and have the youth pastor teach it to their children. They were supposed to teach it to their children. And that meant it was expected that regular people could read and understand and communicate the scriptures. And that's what we encourage you to do. Read them, understand them, live them. Read them with an ear to go, I want to know your will, God, and I want to obey you. Imagine if I go to work and I leave a note for my kids. I don't really do that very often. But imagine if I did. I left it on the kitchen table, and it said, "Dear kids, I love you. Have a great day. Be very respectful to your mother. Work hard at your school. Don't complain. When you go outside to play, be kind to each other. Take turns on the swing. Don't tease the chickens. Oh, and pick up all of those sticks that I trimmed and put them on the burn pile." I don't leave a note like that very often, but that's almost verbatim what I tell my kids when I leave, things like that. So imagine I leave that note. And about halfway through the day, one of my kids says to the other kids, "Man, I just wish I knew what Dad wants us to do today." And the other kid might say, "Well, maybe we should read that note again." I said, "No, I just mean, I wish I knew, like, right here in this moment what he wants us to do." And the other kid might say, "Well, he kind of gave us a lot of specifics there." Right? We spend a lot of time talking about God's will for our lives. We want to know God's will. What does God want me to do? What does he want my life to be like? Where does he want me to go? Who does he want me to marry? Where does he want me to go to school? Those are important questions to ask, but God has given you 66 books worth of what he wants you to do. He's given it to you in poetry. He's given it to you directly, and here's how it works. He's given it to you in cool stories about people who did it wrong and people who did it right. He's given it to you in stories about people who walked in faith and people who didn't walk in faith. He's given it to you in the direct words of his son Jesus. He's given it to you in the actions of Jesus faithfully recorded. God gives you his word, and it is his will. It is his will. If we pick it up, and we read it with an ear to hear his voice and obey him. And it's packed full of his revelation and what he wants. Remember those WWJD bracelets? Did you ever wear? I used to wear one of those. I like them. It stands for "What Would Jesus Do?" Right? And you see that, you ask yourself, what would Jesus do in this situation? That's a good question to ask. Maybe it's not the best question to ask, though. It's a good question, but maybe not the best. Perhaps even better, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? We don't have to speculate about what he would do. We have what he did do. We have what he told us he wanted us to do. It's all right here. And rather than guess, we can know. What does Scripture say? I kind of used all my time on that. But it seems important to me. It seems really important the Apostle Paul would say, look, this is our authority. Let's just go right to the Scriptures and see what it says. I like to share things I've read frequently. We'll say, did you read that article? You know, now they're saying chocolate's good for you. Did you read about that? You know? And we're always sharing those kinds of things with each other. Did you see in the news where such and such? Man, but as believers, wouldn't it be great if this is what we were sharing? Did you read in Malachi? I was reading Malachi this morning. Did you see where it says this about our God? What does Scripture say? Well, let's go. I'm tempted to end right there, but let's just go just a little further. What does Scripture say? Scripture says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So point number two, Scripture says Abraham was justified by faith. God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness. There's no work mentioned in the passage, is there? God said, Abraham, come out here, look at the stars. Do you believe me? Abraham believed him. Do you see any work in there? Is there anything good Abraham did that was maybe meritorious that God would say, attaboy, Abraham? Nothing. He just believed God. And God said, I'll put, this word counted is, it's an accounting term. The Greek word means accounting. It means to consider. The old King James, I think says reckon. He reckoned it. He counted. It's like if you're doing your accounting and you've got two columns and you've got one column that says, righteousness and one that says works. You can work, but you can never put works in the righteousness column. He gives his own illustration here. He says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but they are his due. Right? So a lot of you work and you get a paycheck, I hope. Right? And there's different ways you get your paycheck. I used to work up at Skyline Place in Sonora. We got paid once a month. And you had to go, you had to remember on the first of the month to go up to the front office where this lady named Phoebe worked, and you had to say, hi, Phoebe, can I get my paycheck? And then she'd turn around, and she'd root through all the paychecks, and she'd get it, and she'd give it to you, right? And you know what I never did? I was never surprised when I got that check. Can you imagine if you went to get paid, and you got your check, and you said, well, what's this? They said, that's your paycheck. And you said, well, you're paying me? That's just really cool, right? If you did that, your boss would probably say, why? Haven't you earned it, right? Have you not been here, right? It's understood there's a correlation, right? If you work for money, you get the money, and that's how it works. It's not a gift. It's payment for what you did. And so you're presented with these two options before God. Either you work or you trust him by faith. And if you work, well, then you're telling God, I want to operate on this in this column over here, where you give me what I deserve. I don't want to be in that column where I operate and go, I want what I deserve from you, Lord. Because we probably think we deserve a whole lot better from the Lord than we really do. even faith itself is not a work. Faith is response to God's graciousness. Faith is just response to God's graciousness. Now, that's Abraham. What about you? Paul backs it out and makes it universal down here. He says, and to the one, that's you, hopefully, to the one who does not work but believes. These two are a contrast, work and believe. You get one or the other. To the one that doesn't work but does believe. You can be like Abraham. To the one that doesn't work but does believe. See, either God's gracious or he's not. Either you function in this category where you get what you deserve from God, or you function in this category where God graciously forgives your sin and gives you eternity. But there's a hard line between those categories. And Paul's point is, even Abraham, as good as he was, He wasn't made just by his works. What about you? The one who doesn't work but does believe. Now you might be saying, but wait a minute, aren't we supposed to work too? Are we supposed to be doing good things as well? Yeah. But God's not interested in any kind of good works except the kind that come from faith. Did Abraham do great things? Yeah, you bet. But it was because he believed God. Because he was trusting God. We've got to structure our lives that way, toward God, living moment by moment in the promises of his word. Faith is believing God. You believe him when he says that you're a sinner and that you need the blood of Jesus and that Christ can save you. You believe him when he says that the kingdom of God is the most valuable thing. See, when Jesus talks about giving things up for the sake of the kingdom, he's not just asking you to do good works. He's saying, believe me. Trust me when I tell you that the kingdom of God is more valuable than any of this kingdom of man stuff. If you really believe it, you're obviously going to do some things differently. Not because you're trying to earn God's favor, but because you're believing God's promise. You believe him when he says that sin is harmful and that holiness is good. If you really believe that, your life will be different. But that's totally different than just going, I'm going to try to earn my way into God's good favor somehow. No, but if you believe what he says about sin and righteousness and judgment, well then your life will be different. You believe him when he says anything he says, and that'll change your life. But the key is faith. Abraham believed God. And God took that belief, not because he had to, but because he's God and he wanted to, and he said, I'm going to count that as righteousness. He'll do the same for you on the basis of the blood of Jesus. I fear sometimes, I know we're not supposed to fear, but I do, that it could be some of you sit and you hear the gospel and it just hasn't gripped you. That somehow, somewhere in your life, you're still trying to justify yourself by your works, and you're not realizing that it's faith. And of course you can hear that and say, right, faith, we got to have faith. But it's different to actually trust the God of the universe with your life and destiny. To believe him at his word. To believe on his promises. And I challenge you today, these two are opposed to each other, work and faith. Good works come out of faith, but works apart from faith mean nothing. Will you approach God like Abraham did, trusting that he'll do what he promised? Because in the end, faith is the only thing God counts. Heavenly Father, we believe this. I believe this. Lord, persuade our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word and that you have filled it with promises to us and for us, that you've revealed so much of who you are and what you desire of us. Oh, Lord, that you would give us the faith to trust you. To trust you in the big things and to trust you in the little things. And foremost, Lord, that we would trust you with our eternal destiny, that we would recognize that there's nothing we can do to be right before you except to trust you. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.